moved into a makeshift office during the Gulf War. He was just getting unpacked when out of the corner of his eye, he noticed a private with a toolbox coming his way. Wanting to seem important, he grabbed the phone. "Yes, General Schwarzkopf, of course. I think that's an excellent plan," he continued. "You've got my support on it. Thanks for checking with me. Let's touch base again soon, Norm. Goodbye."
"Now, what can I do for you?" he asked the private.
"I'm here to hook up your phone." We, whether we want to realize it or not, we are in a war as well. And the nature of the war that we are in, we don't have time to be playing games or trying to impress people. If you're trying to pretend to be something that you're not, you're in for trouble. We want to take a sneak peek at this warfare that you and I are all in. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, in Revelation chapter 12, John sees a whole bunch of things. He calls them wonders, signs. He's seeing symbolic things in heaven. He sees a war between a woman, which tonight we'll be looking at chapters 11, 12, 13. The woman is the nation of Israel, and her war with this great red dragon, which we're told here is Satan. And in the context, this particular war in heaven is something that takes place, hasn't taken place yet. It takes place at the middle point of what we call the tribulation period, that 7-year period on earth, which is coming right around the corner, when the Antichrist will make some kind of a treaty with Israel, and there will be God's wrath poured out on the earth for 7 years. Now, in the middle of that time period is when this war takes place. There's a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fight against the dragon. Michael, we know from the book of Jude and also the book of Daniel, chapters 10 and 12, Michael is what we call an archangel, a head angel, a chief. And Daniel calls him a chief of the princes. In the book of Daniel, Michael appears to be the head of all the angels that watch over the nation of Israel. He is an archangel. We believe that Satan, too, once was an archangel, known as Lucifer. He is described as the anointed cherub. He was one of the great archangels. If we're to compare, line things up, Satan, his opposite is not God. Satan's not the opposite of God. Satan is the opposite of Michael. They are at the same level as far as power and abilities. And in this war in heaven, Michael and his angels fight against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and he prevailed not. Satan will not win in this war, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. Now, sometime before the Garden of Eden, we don't know when, but sometime before the Garden of Eden was when Satan fell, when Satan rebelled, when he sinned against God. Earlier in the book of Revelation, early in Revelation 12, there's a description that he leads a rebellion and he takes 1/3 of the angels with him. In other words, the good guys versus the bad guys, the good guys have about 2/3 of the angels, the bad guys have about 1/3. So don't get too scared when we come up against the bad guys, okay? We got much more on our side. It was sometime before the Garden of Eden that Satan fell, because in the Garden of Eden, he was the tempter. he was the serpent. But even after the fall of Satan, even after the Garden of Eden, Satan still has access to God in heaven. Now, some people get confused with this. And they think, well, if he fell, you know, God is holy and he can't, you know, God surely can't allow somebody like Satan to be before him. That's incorrect. There will be a day when Satan will be kicked out of heaven. That's this time that we're reading. That's the middle of the tribulation. But for now, Satan still has access to God in heaven. In fact, he has a job. He is the accuser of the brethren, which we'll see in a second. He is heaven's prosecuting attorney, if you will. He's the district attorney of heaven. You see this in Job chapter 1, where all the angels come and present themselves before God, and Satan presents himself before God as well. Satan has access to heaven. But this war, which takes place in the middle of the tribulation, this is when Satan will be cast out of heaven for good. Verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Satan is heaven's chief prosecutor. His office is open 24 hours a day. Doesn't take a break. He is accusing you and I before God day and night. Now, I want to just talk for a second about how we are to defend ourselves. Because it's kind of important when you're brought into court to make sure that you defend yourself correctly. I think that sometimes we make a mistake of trying to defend ourselves before God and to our own selves. We sometimes tend to make up excuses for what we've done. And by the way, I don't think Satan necessarily has to lie a lot when he accuses God, when he accuses me of before God. I don't think he's got to work real hard. I think all he has to do is watch me and take notes, and he'll have plenty to accuse me of before God. I don't think he necessarily has to lie before God. But the question is, how will I defend myself? Let's look at Exodus chapter 32. I want to look at what I consider the world's bestest attempt at making an excuse. Exodus chapter 32. Now, this is when God has taken the Jews out of Egypt, and they've gone into the wilderness, and they're now camped out in front of Mount Sinai, where Moses is up on the mountain away from the people, and he's in the process of getting the Ten Commandments and getting all these instructions from God. And in chapter 32, verse 1, it says, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together with Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. See, Moses was gone for 40 days. They didn't hear from him. They didn't get emails from him. He didn't send little messenger pigeons. For 40 days, as far as they know, the guy went up in the mountain and fell off of a rock and broke his neck or something. And they're panicking. They're thinking, you know, what in the world has happened to Moses? And Aaron said unto them, sure, no problem. Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them unto me. And the people break off the golden earrings which are in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he made it, and after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And literally, it's a feast to Yahweh. See, they were tired of this invisible God thing. They wanted to see their God. When we think of them making this golden calf, we think, well, they're now worshiping other gods. No, they think they're still worshiping Yahweh. But now they know what he looks like. They rose up early on the morrow, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The language that is used to describe this, these people are partying hardy. At one place it says, in the King James it says, that Aaron made them naked. It's a wild party going on. Now it's at this point, Moses is still up on the mountain. He doesn't know what's going on. And God says, hey, Mo, we got a problem down there. I think you need to go check this thing out. And look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain. The two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side, on the other, were they written. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tablets. These are the two stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, written with God's own finger. Can you imagine that? And verse 17, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And Moses said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. You know, they're not fighting each other, Josh. They're partying. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger grew hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and he broke them beneath the mount. He breaks these stone tablets. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire, ground it to powder, threw it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? Moses knows that Aaron is involved. Aaron is his older brother. He's the high priest. He knows. He knows that Aaron is involved. Now, I don't know if it's because he's, he's right in the middle of the party or what the deal is. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord grow hot. Thou knowest the people, and that they are set on mischief. You know, these are bad people, you know. And they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what become of him. What became of him? And I said unto them, this is Aaron speaking, I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. And they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Now, that's one of the world's best, it's one of the world's lamest excuses. I don't know, it's not my fault. You know, I just threw the gold in and out jumped this calf. No, in fact, it said that he made it. Yeah, we reread earlier, he made it. The sin was in making and worshiping this golden calf. The idea to make the calf was the people's idea. But I don't read about them holding a knife to Aaron's throat and saying, buddy, if you don't make us a calf, we're going to kill you. Or we got your wife, man, and we know where you live, and if you don't make this calf... No. You don't read about that at all. He goes, oh, sure. Hey, give me some gold, and we'll do this. And when Aaron, as the leader, ought to be taking responsibility, what does he do? He blames it on someone else. It's the people's fault. Satan is the great district attorney of heaven. He is the one who accuses us before God. And as I said before, I don't think he has to make up a lot of stuff about us. I think we give him plenty of things to accuse us of. But if we're ever going to get to the point where we receive God's forgiveness, we've got to stop making excuses. Look at 1 John chapter 1. John is back at Revelation, hang a left. It's right before the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 1. Look at verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. John says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, the goal in life ought to be getting forgiven. That ought to be a goal in your life. I mean, if you are racked with guilt, you need forgiveness. You know, you may have doctors prescribe medication for you, and you know, that's, I'm not going to make a judgment on that, but you know what you need? You need forgiveness. You don't need somebody talking you out of your guilt. You need to be forgiven. And you do not receive forgiveness until you get to the point where you admit it's your fault. Yeah, you might have had a rotten dad. Absolutely. I'm not here to say that you didn't. But when you commit sin, when I commit sin, I need to admit it. I get nowhere, nowhere in life if I keep blaming it on other people. Romans 8:33 says, Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. See, Jesus is our defense attorney. But you don't give him nothing to work with if you keep making excuses. Now back to Revelation. I'm going to look at one last verse, which is the last half of my message, but verse 11. Accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Verse 11, and it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. John is describing in this vision that he sees with all this symbolism and stuff. And he's seeing this war between Michael and his angels against Satan and his demons, and there's victory. They overcome him. And it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Actually, it gets kind of confusing here because it almost sounds like these are the angels that are getting the victory. But when you look at these things, it says they love not their lives unto death. Angels don't die. See, he's talking about humans, the brethren. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And see, there is a sense in which heaven's victory is tied to you and I. Jesus said to Peter, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Things that you do here on earth affect things in heaven. And in this war that's coming up in the Great Tribulation, Michael and his angels will win, but they will win because a battle will be waged on earth in the lives of the brethren, those who have come to know the Lord after the rapture, who've still somehow survived and haven't been put to death yet. They will be waging a war, and they will bring about the victory in heaven. And he gives us three things that bring the victory. And if you've ever taken notes in your life, this is the time to start, gang. Because there's three things here that God wants us to have built into our lives so that we too can have victory over Satan. These aren't the only thing that the Bible ever talks about for having spiritual victory. But I'll tell you what, if you got these three things, you're going to see God's victory in your life. And the first thing is this. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? It's Jesus. It's very, very clear all the way through the book of Revelation. This is not a strange character. We've seen this Lamb before. This is Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. They overcame Satan with the blood of the Lamb. Now, to understand this, just think for a second. In this passage, we've already heard something about Satan, haven't we? What is Satan called in this passage? Besides the dragon, he's called the accuser of the brethren. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And one of the biggest things that he will do against you is condemn you. He will accuse you. And this very first weapon is the very thing that you and I gain victory over Satan's condemnation. It's the blood of the Lamb. From the earliest of times, God began to make a way for a price to be paid for sins. See, sin carries quite a high price tag with it. We undervalue sin greatly. We think, I just killed 160 people. I should have a timeout or something. No. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. We don't get that. We don't. We have a hard time getting that. Well, Timothy McVeigh, sure. Yeah. Absolutely. But the Bible says that if we break one part of the law, we are guilty of the whole thing. And so the only way that you're going to outdo the condemnation that Satan throws on you is to make sure that the price is paid. Leviticus 17:11, God said, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Now, this is deep, archaic sacrifice theology. But God wrote it into the Word on purpose. When God set up the whole Old Testament sacrifice system, the idea was to teach the people that when you blow it in your life and you break God's law, you don't have to pay the price. Someone else, something else can pay it for you. And God set aside something, the blood. God says, you're going to look at blood and you need to learn to think that the blood of an animal is the life of the animal. You drain the blood out, you drain the life. It works. Hey, it works, okay? That's a pretty good thing. Well, we're going to use the blood. And I've set this aside so that if you blow it and you've hurt somebody, you've stolen something, you've lied, you've killed somebody, you've coveted your neighbor's property, you've wanted something, you commit adultery, you do all any of these things, lie, cheat, steal. Well, instead of you dying, you can let somebody else die for you, and it happens through the pouring out of blood. The writer of Hebrews says, in Hebrews 9:13, he says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh." If there's some measure of cleansing that comes with these old sacrifices, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse or purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And when Jesus spilled his blood, what is he doing? He's pouring out his life. The life is in the blood. And when he poured out his blood, he was giving his life in place of mine. 1 John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." There are going to be times as we stay close to the Lord. It's like God is light, and he shines a spotlight on us all the time. And there's going to be times where we make our golden calves, and we do our silly little things that we shouldn't be doing. And the light is right there, and I'm just, oh man, I'm caught. Isn't that a silly thing? How come Christians always get caught? It's because God loves you so much. And there you are, condemned. What do I do? Do I make excuses? No. I confess my sin. And Jesus forgives me because he has paid for my sins. That's one of your biggest weapons, beloved, is the blood of the Lamb. When I am condemned guilty before my Creator, the answer is the blood of the Lamb. We're gonna have communion in just a few minutes. And as we remember, the cup of grape juice reminds us of his blood that was shed for us, his blood that brings us forgiveness. That's not to make you feel more guilty. Oh, God, Jesus had to die for me. Oh, I'm a really rotten person. No. Jesus wanted to die for you so that you could be forgiven before God. The blood of the Lamb. The second thing is the word, their testimony. They overcame him by the word of their testimony. And I believe what is meant here is God's word. That is the word of their testimony. This is the word of their testimony. These people in the tribulation will have victory in their lives because of the word. God's word is a powerful weapon. In Ephesians 6:17, it's called the sword of the Spirit. In Hebrews 4:12, it says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. In Romans 10:17, it says that our faith is built up by the hearing of the word. And in Ephesians 6:16, it says that our faith, which is built up from the word, our faith is a shield. So see, it ties together so much in our lives. This book is a weapon. This book is a weapon. We see it in action in the life of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is tempted by Satan, every time Satan tempts him, what does Jesus say? He says, "It is written," and then he quotes something appropriate. He doesn't say, "It is, you know, hey buddy, why don't you go commit adultery?" Well, it is written, let's see, John 11:32 says, Jesus wept. Okay, maybe, but know the right scriptures. I think this starts by having a daily time in God's Word if you want to use this as a weapon. Psalm 1, we read this a couple weeks ago at band practice. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, but nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. How do I do that? Well, get up a little extra early every morning. God's calling out to you every morning. Do you hear that? Do you hear his voice? Get up and give him some time. Pray. Say, God, would you speak to me this morning? And then open your Bible and read and listen. Do you know what? It's not just about reading. I think sometimes some of us, we look at this as the Bible, the Word of God, is the sword of the Spirit. It builds my, it's got a shield, so enemy is attacking, and I go, well, that's not going to do nothing. Just holding up a book. It's putting the book in you, and it's putting the book into your life that counts. I was reading this morning in my quiet time in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Israelites were in a war with the Philistines, and they were losing badly. And in those days, the high priest, his name was Eli, and he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were wicked, wicked men. They did horrible things, drove people away from church. I don't want to go to a church like that where these guys do all this horrible stuff. That's what they did. Well, the Israelites were in this war with the Philistines, and they were losing badly, and somebody cooked up the idea, well, let's get the ark. It's like a magic rabbit's foot, isn't it? I mean, didn't they used to, like, do things, you know, and we'll rub it on our legs or something, you know, and maybe it'll make us really powerful. And they brought the ark into the camp with Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli. And they got all pumped up, and they had a big pep rally, and woo, 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 you know, and they got it. And the Philistines said, hey, we can't let them beat us. And the Philistines whomped them. The Israelis lost 30,000 men that day, and the ark, and Hophni and Phinehas died. See, God has promised his people victory in battle. But in Leviticus 26, verse 7 and 8, he talks about how you will chase your enemies. You know what? It comes when you are living the word. See, these people made a dangerous mistake. Well, I mean, the Ark of the Covenant, by the way, it was a golden-covered box that contained the Ten Commandments. The Ark, it's a box. Covenant is the commandments. And so, in a way, it's almost like, I mean, it's a picture of God's throne, but it's also a picture of God's Word. This is like an Ark of a Covenant. This is a like something that contains God's agreement with man. And see, the problem is that Hophni and Phinehas weren't living it. The people weren't living it. And so, were they victorious in battle? No. No. So the challenge on this second weapon, they overcame by the word of their testimony, is the book. Victory comes in your life if you will stay in the book and you will get the book into you and live it. The angels in heaven, they will be able to experience victory over Satan because the saints on earth wouldn't be afraid of giving their lives for Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 22. And maybe we'll end here. That's what we'll do. We'll end here and have communion. Acts chapter 20. New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. Acts chapter 20. Paul the Apostle is a good example for us with this. On one of his trips back to Jerusalem, he went all around the world several times, in the known world, and he would make all these, you know, trips and end up in Jerusalem and then go all around again. And one of his trips back to Jerusalem, he started receiving warnings from people who were prophets saying, you know, you better watch out, pal, because you're going to have trouble when you get to Jerusalem. And on his way back, he stops at Ephesus, one of his favorite spots, and he pulls the leadership aside and he talks to them. And he says in verse 22, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. In other words, when I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested and put in jail. That's what the Holy Spirit has been saying through all the prophets in every city. Verse 24, but none of these things move me. It doesn't faze me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Correct priorities. They left not their lives unto death. There's all kinds of things that could trip us up. All kinds of things that we can become in love with in our lives. Sometimes it's, getting a good place in the company. You know, getting advancement. And boy, when that doesn't happen, my life is just the pit. You know what? Satan's gotcha. He'll just keep you from getting a new job. No problem. Oh, and he'll have you down because if the joy in your life is dependent on getting that advancement, you know what? You're sunk, pal. For some of us, it's health. Well, you know, I can't really serve the Lord because I've got all these health problems. Hey, have you ever read about the Apostle Paul and his problems? Make my problems look like nothing. The guy had problems seeing. He had apparently had all kinds of headaches and all kinds. And you know what? He says, I don't hold my life dear.
I die, I die. And I go to heaven. I have a hard time with that. I think of, you know, if I die, I die. And I leave my wife, my kids. I can't imagine little Timmy growing up without me. You know, and I'm, you know what? Satan has me.
Jesus talked about the different soils, and one of the soils, it says, you know, where the seed goes in the soils, and the word of God goes into people's lives, and with some of the soils, not much happens. With some of it was stony soil. It didn't, the seed didn't go very deep. It was very shallow, and then it springs up happy, and tribulation comes and wipes it out. Another soil was with the thorns, where and he said it was like the riches in people's lives, and as you get to grow in the Lord, so do your possessions. And well, you know, I'd really like to come to church on Wednesday nights, but you know, man, I got this extra car payment I got to make, and I, you know, got to do all this kind of stuff, and I need to get the, I got to get a second job, and I got to do all these kind of things. And I got a question for you: how is God going to use you if your priorities aren't on Him? They love not their lives. They love not their lives unto the death. And because in the tribulation, there will be believers who will be willing to die for Jesus, God will get the victory. Michael will get the victory. Three weapons you and I have. The blood of the Lamb against Satan's accusations. The word of our testimony. The word of God which builds us up and helps us stay in that place of victory. And the third thing is, where's my priorities? Am I willing to not love my life even to death? I'm going to try something a little different here before we take communion. And we've been doing this thing at the end of the service where we have a time of decision. We sing a song and ask if you need to make a decision for Jesus to come up. Well, because we're going to do communion, I want to try it a little bit different. And we're not going to sing a song, and I'm not going to ask you to come up. But you know what? It could be that God has been stirring something up inside you. And you know what? You have a decision to make. It could be that this morning you realize that you need Jesus to pay for your sins. You've never asked Him into your life. You've never had Him forgive you. And you know what? You are facing judgment because of that. You will have to pay for your sins. But Jesus offers you forgiveness if you will say, yes, I want your forgiveness. And so for some of you, it is possible that you need to make that decision this morning. And in a second, I'm going to ask you to do something gutsy. I'm going to ask you to stand up where you are. Just to say, and you will be saying, we're not going to go around with a mic and interview you and or anything like that. We might want to pray with you at the end of the service. But I want you, by standing up, to simply say, I need Jesus. And you know what? I'm at the point where I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't care what my friend thinks, what my wife, what my husband thinks. I need Jesus. For some of you, you have known Him. And maybe God has touched and plucked some strings in your heart this morning. Maybe things aren't where they ought to be. And you've known that, and maybe you've known it for a while. Man, I just... Here we go again, and I'm thinking about it, and I'm going, yeah, Rich, I really need to do that. Yeah, I need to do that. And you're going to leave here, and it'll be just like every other week. And you'll get caught up in the Laker game, or you'll get caught up in the newspaper when you get home, or be watching TV, or going back to work, or whatever it is for you, and you will forget to change. And so I'm going to ask you to rattle your own cage a little this morning. And if you need to make some changes, I'm going to ask you to stand up where you are. we're not going to make this big, long, drawn out, and I've made my pleas. I'm just going to ask you to stand just for a second, and we will pray for you, and then we will have communion. So, you've heard me. If you need Jesus, if you have not invited him into your life yet, and you realize this is the time I need to do it, or if you need to make some changes, you've been a Christian, you need to get a little serious with God, I'm going to ask you to stand up while everybody's eyes are open. And you know what? You may be the only one standing in here. All right. God bless you, brother. God bless you. You too. All right. God bless you. Yes. God bless you. Yeah. And all you are saying, you know, this isn't going to help you other than maybe the person next to you is going to say, what did you stand up for? And at the end of the service, I would like to pray for you guys. I would like to have some folks pray with you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we lift up these dear, beloved friends to you. And Lord, for those who are at the place where they need to invite you into their life, Lord. You know what, dear friend, would you pray this prayer with me? I'm just going to give you some words, but it's what's in your heart that counts. Would you say this with me? Dear Jesus, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need the blood of Jesus to pay for my sins. Would you help me? Help me to follow you. Come into my life and change me. Make me what you want me to be. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, I would pray this morning for those who need to get serious about some things. And Jesus, would you come and wrap these loved ones in your arms? Would you come and hold them? And more importantly, Lord, would you fill them with your Holy Spirit and help them to take the steps they need to take right around the corner.